So what I mean by the church calendar is the traditional church calendar of Advent, Christmas, Lent, etc. I wanted to comment on that very briefly, what we think about it as a church. Very generally, you know, we have a secular calendar. We have the annual calendar that starts over January 1st that's not attached to anything with regard to our faith. We have elements of the calendar that are oriented around sporting events, around taxes, around made-up holidays that greeting card companies created to find another way to make money. We have all kinds of things like that. In the Old Testament, God gave his people a calendar. And that calendar consisted of five feasts, but I want to emphasize three of those feasts. And the three feasts all had to do with narrating the story of the Exodus from Egypt. So back to catechesis, part of their formation was forming their imaginations in, we were slaves, and God did these things in our lives, and we do this yearly round of remembering what God did in the Exodus, right? So you have Passover, which celebrated the deliverance and rescue from Egypt. You had Pentecost, which celebrated, among other things, the giving of the law at Sinai. And you had the Feast of Booths that celebrated, that commemorated God's sheltering of Israel in the wilderness and their arrival at Canaan. What we call the traditional Christian church calendar grew up out of that, and it grew up primarily to celebrate the life of Christ. All right, and I'll expand on this in a minute. But the traditional church calendar is nothing other than an annual round of the Church of Christ, of celebrating Jesus' life from incarnation to ascension. That is what the majority of the festivals in the Christian calendar are about. So let me just get into the weeds just a little bit here because I think this is important. I want to use the example of Easter and the Incarnation. Pretty early on, Christians sort of established that March 25th was when the Annunciation happened, right? So when the angel Gabriel showed up to tell Mary that she would have a child, they weren't necessarily certain that it was exactly that date, but they were pretty certain that it was that time of year. And there's a lot of sort of boring information that goes into picking that time. But they wanted to pick that time because they wanted an annual reminder of that, March 25th. So they came to believe that March 25th was when the angel came to Gabriel, or so angel Gabriel came to Mary, and March 25th was the date of the crucifixion. All right, but let me stick with the Annunciation. What's 9 months after March 25th? December 25th, right? The reason that December 25th was picked to celebrate the birth of Christ was not because they were trying to compete with the winter solstice pagan festival of Sol Invictus, which is on December 21st, but it's because it was 9 months after March 25th, right? So again, they were looking at the life of Christ and trying to orient their annual calendar around the life of Christ. Now, you may have heard, I mean, I grew up hearing Christians did this to supplant the festival of the winter solstice, but that idea only started circulating in the 19th century. There's no evidence of it before then. It's a recent conspiracy theory, and it doesn't really bear up under historical investigation. So again, the Christian calendar was seen as the fulfillment of the Old Testament feasts. So Advent was celebrating the coming of the Messiah, the time of anticipation of the Messiah coming. Christmas was the birth of Jesus, again, 9 months after March 25th. Lent is a little bit different, although it's rooted to Easter. Lent was 40 days of fasting leading up to Easter. And I should bring this back to catechesis. As time went by and they wanted to take more time to prepare people for baptism, those 40 days became the time when they prepared them and they would do baptisms at Easter. They would do a lot of baptisms at Easter. Easter corresponds to Passover. In fact, Paul says in Corinthians, our Pascha, our Passover feast, has been offered. Pentecost is the giving of the law. And I would love to expand on a little teaching, and I'll do it another time, but that At the first Pentecost, the law was given. God wrote on tablets of stone to give the law. At the second Pentecost, God wrote on the tablets of human hearts to write his law on the hearts of his people. And Booths was about final fulfillment. So, just really simply, what is it? Well, it emerged as a way to let the calendar be shaped by the life of Christ, just like the Old Testament calendar revolved around the Exodus. For TCF, here's what I want to say. It's not a rule. It's not a law. We don't make people follow it. That's not happening. But I think it can be a useful educational tool. And I want to make that clear. It's not a rule, but I think it can be a useful educational tool for Christians. There's nothing, I mean, if for somebody there's a reason of conscience that they don't want to do it, that's fine. But I think it can be something worthwhile, at the very least, to know about. And secondarily, if you want to observe these times. We often preach themes connected to those times in the church calendar, and we may do so more. And finally, just if you want to practice the church calendar, and again, I generally encourage it, it should be done so willingly. It should be done, you know, not as a mere formality, but as a reminder of Jesus' life and a way to remind yourself about that. And there's all kinds of other reasons I could share about why I think it could be helpful, but not necessary. So that's what I mean by the church calendar. And I've wanted to say something about that for some time. So any questions or pushback on that? Oh, sorry. The first Pentecost I was referring to was, yes, at Sinai in the Old Testament. The second, the fulfillment of it, is in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit falls. Yeah. Thanks for asking that. Yeah, that's what I meant by that.
If you want to willingly
Sure, I have some. Kelly's probably better on this than I am, but I have some books that I could recommend that are just, how they've been observed and ways to do it. Obviously, Lent is a time of fasting, and various Christians fast in various ways. Very few Christians that do it fast altogether. They're giving up certain things. So, it's not a bad time to say, yeah, I want to be on my phone less, so I'm going to, set these parameters or whatever, or some other kind of dietary thing. But Kelly should, yeah.
Our St. James reader is typically key to the church calendar.
Yeah.
A lot of readings are based on what season we're in.
Yeah, did everybody hear that? If you use the St. James reader, it is keyed to the scriptures being connected to the part of the annual cycle. So Aubrey asked, what about the various feasts of the apostles? Are they important? I mean, is that a good day to read about the martyrdom of Stephen? Is it, do you have to? No, but I personally am edified by knowing that many Christians are reading a similar text on that day, or remembering it in some way. As many people know, a lot of people get ashes on their forehead on Ash Wednesday of the palm branches from the prior week. Again, I think those are fine things. We're not going to do that, but a basic remembrance of these things is, helpful. What else? Is this one more boring than I thought it would be, Kelly?
It seems like mainline denominations, Catholics and such, are used to the church calendar, whereas non-denominational evangelical churches typically don't use it. What are the most common arguments against making that part of church life?
I don't know. Against making it a part of church life. But let me go back into English history. So everybody knows this part of English history, I think. In England, England itself went Church of England, which meant it retained a lot of the church year and styles of worship that were like the Catholic Church at the time. The Puritans, on the other hand, rejected all of that, right? And the Puritans, for example, they rejected the Book of Common Prayer. They didn't believe in set prayers. They didn't believe in the set calendar. They felt like it was restrictive. And so I think their arguments against it were, it's not in the Bible, right? These things aren't in the Bible, therefore you shouldn't impose them on people. And it should be noted that there was an established state church that did impose it on people. Sometimes they were arguing more from, I think, conscience, freedom of conscience against the imposition of those rules. And I should add, I mean, things like Lent, I'm grateful that we don't have an established church, right? That we live in a nation without an established church. In Switzerland in the Middle Ages, if you ate sausage during Lent, you could be arrested and imprisoned. There were Swiss reformers who publicly ate sausages as a protest against Lent. And there's something to, I mean, there's something to that. Again, for me, part of the problem is that it's an establishment thing. So I think a lot of the problem, I would say two big arguments. It's not in the scripture, and it's an establishment. You are punishing people with the force of law for not doing these things. Yeah.
We would say that there is precedent in Scripture because of the feasts that God gave to Israel.
Yeah.
That that's a type for what the church calendar is.
Yep.
That the church developed.
Did everybody hear what Kelly's saying? The core of the calendar grew up, I believe, out of those Jewish festivals in the Old Testament. By the same token, I would add, there's all kinds of things that are in the church calendar that have kind of mushroomed over the centuries that are probably extraneous and onerous and burdensome. But that basic annual reminder of the life of Christ to me is edifying and useful. Yeah. Okay, any last questions about the church calendar?
So why did you pick the one that was the first of the Easter of unleavened bread? So what was your...
So those were the big so those three festivals were the big pilgrimage festivals, right? The ones where Jews were supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship. And they, those are the ones that correspond the most with those moments in the life of Christ, the incarnate or the Passover, Pentecost booths. We could spend a little bit of time talking about how I think booths is connected with the Transfiguration. Remember, in the Transfiguration, what does Peter suggest? He suggests three booths. Right, I think he's thinking, oh, it's the Feast of Booths. And I very briefly think the Transfiguration is a preview of Jesus' ascension. Right, it's not a preview of the resurrection. It's a preview of the ascension, Jesus reigning in glory. And so I think the Feast of Booths is kind of about that. It's, I would connect it to ascension and the return of Christ. Yeah, did that answer that? Yeah, those three. There are five, but those are the three big ones, yeah. All right, if there's no other questions, I have one last thing I want to share. As I said, we are kind of living in a house that we're renovating as we live in it. As we have been thinking about ordaining more people and making sure that as a church we are governed by elders, we are considering two things that we want to put before the whole congregation. Patrick is a deacon. We are considering making him an elder so that we then have three elders. So we would like people to be thinking about that, praying about that, asking questions about that. And we, if there's no major concerns or breaks on that, we hope to go ahead with that sometime in the spring, maybe summer. And at the same time, we're thinking about Kelly's an elder. We believe that in the scripture, when you hear elder, presbyter, overseer, those pastor, those are synonymous terms, all right? They all mean these individuals, basically elders chosen to govern a local congregation. But we are considering giving Kelly the title associate pastor, and myself something like, what did you suggest, Kelly? Lead pastor, all right? That's not a change in what we're doing necessarily, but just a description of what we're doing. that might be, we just think it'd be helpful to people for understanding who's Kelly. Well, he's the associate pastor. Who's Chad? He's the lead pastor. So we're considering that as well and would love feedback or concerns or questions about that. So any immediate questions about any of that? Shannon?
Do you just define what you mean by elder, or are there 2,000 elders?
Actually, Kelly, you want to define that, the ruling elder and lay elder? Kelly loves Q&A.
In 1 Timothy 5, Paul says that double honor should be given to all elders who rule well, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So it seems like that there's a group of elders. Some devote a lot of time to preaching and teaching, but not all of the elders devote time to preaching and teaching. It's a qualification for an elder that they must be able to teach, but that doesn't mean that every elder teaches frequently. So whether they're called lay elders versus teaching elders, that can be debated, but it does seem like there are two kinds of elders. All need to be able to teach. Some labor at preaching and teaching. And so Chad and I labor at preaching and teaching joyfully. That means labor is just, you know, it's work, it's effort that we do. Whereas if Patrick is an elder, he's probably not going to be behind the pulpit twice a month. But he will still be doing very important work as an elder. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Why do we want to make Patrick an elder? Mostly because Patrick has been an elder for quite some time. And so it's kind of calling a thing what it is. He has been a very good deacon, too. He's very much a deacon, but he has also been an elder. The three of us have worked together as an elder team, even though we haven't officially been an elder team. Chad and I don't move on anything if Patrick has reservations about it. And so we felt like this is what it is, and so let's call it what it, how it really is. One last thing. I know we moved past the church calendar, but I did want to let people know. So Lent begins tomorrow, officially. Ash Wednesday is tomorrow. And Ian, for Christmas, got me a book. I didn't even know this book existed. But it's called Wardrobes and Rings, Through Lenten Lands with the Inklings. And it has daily readings, or daily devotionals based on things from the writings of the Inklings, C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, Owen Barfield, Charles Williams, and others. And there are three contributors to this. Two of them I've never heard of, but one of them is Malcolm Guy. And Ian bought it, I think, knowing that Malcolm Guy was going to be coming in February. So I've thumbed through this. I'm really excited. I'm really looking forward to starting this tomorrow. For those who like the Inklings, I just want to let you know that this exists.
There is also a book, and I'll email this out, by Malcolm Guite that's a collection of poems for the various seasons. Some of them are his, some of them are just from the English tradition. So I'll send out a couple of resources in that regard. All right. Well, thanks, everybody, for your time. Again, we want to encourage questions and conversations, so I'm going to hang out for a bit if there's other questions that people have or topics that you'd like to bring up. Thanks for everybody's time. Anything else? Shop? Any shop?
Is there like an official good name for these meetings?
We're going to call them family meetings for now. We're calling them family meetings for now. Yeah. And yeah, we might change it, but for now that's what we're going with. All right. Well, pray with me. Father, we are here because we love your Son and because he has called us out of darkness and brought us into your marvelous light. Lord, we want to be mature and stable believers. We want to be like that tree in Psalm 1, that is rooted by rivers of water, and it brings forth fruit in every season. And Lord, we know we can only do that as we are grafted into your Son, the true vine, as we are receiving life from him. And so we pray that you would teach us to continually do that. And we thank you for this time tonight, Father. And then in his name, amen. Amen.